For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always the question of God Himself. I think that's a true statement. I think that's a very Malachi-like statement. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, last Sunday night, we saw that even though the book of Malachi addresses this laundry list of sins, the first thing that God addresses isn't the need of the people to repent, but it's their need to understand God's love. Because until their view of God is right, they won't get anything else right. So now Malachi moves in this next section, after he's established that, to take up the topic of worship. Because the first thing that a low view of God affects is our worship. I think Tozer was right when he said worship is either pure or base, as the worshiper entertains either high or low thoughts about God. A low view of God, a lack of wonder as we think about God, as we sing about God, always leads to vain worship. Or we could say, worship without wonder is worthless. And really, I think that's the main idea of our passage this morning. Worship without wonder is worthless. When our worship of God isn't motivated by a sense of amazement and wonder, it becomes worthless. So as we look at these verses in Malachi this morning, first we want to identify the cause of wonderless worship, and then the consequence of wonderless worship, and finally the cure for wonderless worship. The cause, the consequence, and the cure. So first, the cause of wonderless worship. And actually, I think this passage gives us two causes. The first cause, like Tozer said, is a low view of God, an inadequate view of God. And the second is inadequate church leadership. And as we'll see, these two are not entirely separate. So first, their inadequate view of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. God points to his relationship to them as father and then as master. And he says that he is therefore deserving of honor and of fear. Their inadequate view of God's authority and of God's majesty leads to improper worship. We see this again in verse 14 of chapter 1. God is a great king, and he deserves to be feared. Boys and girls, what Malachi is doing is he's arguing from the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says that we should worship, we should honor our fathers and mothers. We shouldn't worship them. It says that we should honor our fathers and mothers. And by extension, we should honor everyone who's in authority over us, right? Teachers, kings, bosses. Malachi is arguing from the fifth commandment and saying, if you honor these people, kings, parents, then why aren't you showing me any reverence when you worship me? Malachi starts here with who God is, and he says, you need to understand this first if you're going to learn how to worship. God is your master. God is your king. God is your father. He goes on to describe their sacrifice of blind and disfigured animals and says they're basically just offering God their leftovers. They're not honoring him. I heard one pastor compare these sacrifices to the kind of junk that people sometimes send to other parts of the world when there's a natural disaster. Maybe there's a hurricane or something, and there's organizations coming around taking up donations. So people go through their basement or their garage, and they take all of their mismatched pairs of shoes and their expired Campbell's soup, and they say, oh, here you go. Take these things, right? And then they feel good about themselves as if they've contributed. But how insulting would it be to receive those donations, right? God is saying, Malachi is saying, try that on your governor. Would he accept your leftovers? Would he accept your expired Campbell's soup? Of course he wouldn't. So don't give God your leftover worship either. And maybe we read that and we think, yeah, that is a good point. But we wouldn't dare bring God our leftover worship, would we? Or would we? Maybe Malachi's question about what we wouldn't bring to our governor isn't such a bad gauge. If you got invited to the governor's mansion for dinner, you wouldn't show up 10 minutes late, completely unprepared, yet we think that it's okay for us to do that when the Lord invites us to worship Him. If our boss took us out for dinner, we wouldn't sit there as he talks with us, looking on our phone or thinking about work the next day, completely distracted. Yet we come to worship God, and He speaks to us in His Word. Yet we're completely uninterested and distracted and thinking about a whole host of other things in the week to come, or maybe we're even sleeping. He says, try doing that to your governor. Try doing that to your boss. God deserves better. When we lose our understanding of God's majesty, our worship becomes worthless. So we need to understand Him. We need to know about His glory. We need to know God rightly in order to worship Him rightly. And understanding Him rightly begins with understanding His majesty. We could go on into chapter 2 of Malachi and see even more the importance of this right view of God for worship. If you look in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, you see the word knowledge, three times the word instruction, highlighting the fact that God's people need to know about God in order to worship God, because doctrine and devotion aren't at odds. Knowledge about God is necessary in order to worship Him intelligibly and in order to kindle the flames of devotion. These two things aren't at odds. But lack of knowledge leads to wonderless worship. Remember, I said there are two causes of this wonderless worship. The first is an inadequate view of God. But where does this inadequate view of God stem from? I think the source is inadequate church leadership. Did you notice in chapter 1, verse 6, who's God addressing there? He's talking to the priest, right? And then again in chapter 2, verse 1, who's God addressing? Oh, priests, this command is for you. Boys and girls, priests were like kind of like the pastors in the Old Testament. They had the special job of teaching God's people. They had the special job of making sure that God's people worshiped God rightly. And they offered sacrifices like lambs, like goats, because Jesus, the perfect lamb, hadn't come yet. These priests were supposed to lead by an example of joy and an example of reverence in worship. They were supposed to teach the people about the God that they worshiped. And if the people didn't know about God, it was the priests who were largely responsible. Just like if the people in our churches don't know about God, the pastors and elders have a responsibility. This passage, though, shows several ways that the priests were failing in their duties. First, they offered polluted sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 8 says they offered blind animals, animals that were lame, animals that were sick. Verse 13, animals that were taken by violence. This either means animals that they stole, or maybe animals that were mauled, and they were basically roadkill at this point. Either way, the sacrifice really isn't a sacrifice at all, is it? Because it doesn't mean anything to the people. They're not sacrificing anything. Verse 14 summarizes this problem. It says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. If these priests had committed themselves to study the scriptures, they'd know that Leviticus chapter 22 says, you shall not offer the Lord anything that has a blemish, anything that's blind, anything that's injured or maimed. Their offering of these polluted offerings reflects a disregard for scripture, a low view of God's holiness, and a misunderstanding of atonement. Only a perfect lamb would do. They were taking the Lord's name in vain. They were offering Him worthless, wonderless worship. And not only this, but in addition to their polluted offerings, it says that the priests viewed their ministry as an inconvenience. Did you notice that in chapter 13? They say, what a weariness this is. It says they snorted at their duties, or they sighed at them. The priests had come to view their job, their ministry, as a bother. 2 verse 8 says they caused others to stumble. I wonder how often this isn't the case when ministers and office bearers begin to view their ministry as a bother. They become lax in their discipline. They offer counsel to people which they've really given very little thought to. They cease to pray for their people. This is what happens when God's ministers view their ministry as an annoyance. They cause others to stumble. 2 verse 9 says that they showed partiality. So they showed partiality, maybe favoring certain people or certain families over others, perhaps because of what they thought they might be able to gain from it. These priests, these ministers had become people pleasers, going after worldly gain. And sadly, it takes very little imagination for us to draw the lines from these priests to the church today, doesn't it? How many pastors and office bearers today are as unfamiliar with the scriptures as these priests in Malachi? Or are so unconcerned with the worship God's people offer? How many pastors and office bearers begin to view their ministry as an inconvenience or show favoritism in their discipline? We should be weeping as we read these verses in Malachi, because they're just as appropriate today as they were then. Look around at the church of God. So many people have an inadequate view of God because they have inadequate church leadership who have taught them by word and example to despise God's name in their worship. And because of their lack of wonder, which stems from this lack of knowledge, their worship becomes worthless. This rebuke here from Malachi should lead us to pray for Christ's church, to pray that ministers would not view their calling as a bother, but as a delight, that office bearers would be consistent in their discipline, that to pray that churches would teach their people sound doctrine so that they know about the God that they worship. And even as this passage leads us to intercede for Christ's church, it should also lead us to thanksgiving, shouldn't it? What a blessing it is to be a part of a church where the elders care so desperately about protecting the pulpit from false doctrine, about catechizing the youth so that they can worship God intelligibly. What a blessing it is to have office bearers who care for those under their watch and a minister who so diligently studies God's word. These are blessings. These are gifts that we shouldn't take for granted. Not every church has this. But before we move on to the consequence for wonderless worship, our second point, I want to point out one thing. Look at verses 6 and 7. When God first rebukes these priests, did you notice their response in verse 6? They say, "How have we despised your name?" It's like they're completely unaware. They didn't realize that they were despising God's name. They didn't realize that they were undermining the scriptures. They didn't realize that they were disparaging the priestly office and showing partiality and causing God's people to stumble. All this went on without them even realizing it. And this may seem kind of odd, really. How could they not notice it? But we're pretty good at deceiving ourselves too, aren't we? I think this is why in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." Or in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and your doctrine." Self-examination, self-watch is required of the church's leaders. Because according to Malachi 1, verses 6 and 7, these priests were completely unaware that any of these problems even existed. Vain worship and poor church leadership can exist without us even realizing it, even in conservative Reformed churches. So elders, deacons, newly elected office bearers, young men who aspire to the ministry, take heed to yourselves, lest you become blind to the subtlety of our own sin, to the subtlety of favoritism or beginning to view your ministry as a bother. None of us are immune to these sins. Twice Paul says, "Before you watch others, watch yourself." And according to 1 Timothy 4:16, it's by watching ourselves that we save both ourselves and our hearers. This is really, really serious. When churches aren't doing their job, when church leaders aren't doing their job and keeping watch over themselves and the doctrines that are being taught, the result is that people have an inadequate view of God. They lose their wonder, and their worship becomes worthless. But what's the consequence of this wonderless worship? Point number two, the consequence of wonderless worship. I think Malachi gives three consequences. The first is that God will put an end to their wonderless worship. The second is that God will find someone else to give him worship. And the third is that God will punish those who oversee such wonderless worship. God will put an end to their worship. God will find someone else to give him worship. And God will punish those who oversee their worship. The first consequence we see in verse 10 says, "Oh, that someone might shut the temple doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. For I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept your offerings." God's saying that he would rather not be worshipped at all than to be worshipped with such insincerity. It's a lot like what we find in Isaiah chapter 1 or in Amos chapter 5, where the prophets, the Lord says through the prophets, "Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense has become an abomination to me. Your new moons and your feasts my soul hates." The Lord says they've become a burden to me. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. I will shut my ears. Even though you offer burnt offerings, I won't accept them. Take away the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." God is not interested in this sort of vain worship. He would rather not be worshipped at all. He's not interested in our psalms and hymns if we give no reflection to the meaning of the words that we're singing. He's not interested in the fact that we attend a church that has sound preaching if we don't even pay attention to what's being preached. Or if we do, but then we go home and pay no mind to it. He's not interested in our Sabbath keeping if we think that our Sabbath keeping is what earns favor before God, if we forget that the purpose is to rest in what Christ has already done. And isn't this what Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for? Outwardly conforming to patterns of worship, yet inwardly remaining unaffected by that worship. The Lord says, "I would rather have no worship at all." I think it's interesting that in Malachi 1, it says the Lord would rather have the temple doors shut than receive this worship, because that's effectively what happens in 70 AD when the Roman armies march in and destroy the temple. James Boyce says, "God's wish that someone might close the doors of the temple veils a threat that God himself would bring their temple worship to an end." And this he did forever by the agency of the Roman armies in AD 70. God will not tolerate worthless worship. This brings us to the second consequence of their wonderless worship. God will find someone else to give him worship. Notice right after verse 10, when God threatens to shut the temple doors, he also makes another veiled threat in verse 11. Malachi 1:11 gives this glorious promise of a day when every nation will worship God. It says, "From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And this promise might not seem like a threat, but notice how God speaks of this future Gentile worship as a pure offering in contrast to Israel's base irreverent worship. You see that in verse 11? "A pure offering will be offered in my name." Israel had always been God's only nation. The idea that the Gentiles would be brought in means Israel would no longer be unique as God's only people. God is telling them, "I don't need your worship. I can raise up stones and turn them into sons of Abraham." And in the first century, that's exactly what Jesus does, because under the leadership of the Pharisees, Israel's worship has not improved since Malachi's day. So Jesus says he'll replace these unbelieving Jews with someone who will worship him. Do you remember the parable of the vineyard when Jesus says that the Jews, the wicked servants or tenants in God's vineyard, will be put to death and the vineyard will be given to someone else? He says the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Or just after that, in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, when the people refuse the king's invitation, he tells his servants, "Okay, go out to the streets, bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, go out to the highways and byways and compel the people to come in so that my house might be filled. But none of those men who were first invited shall taste of my banquet." And then it says in Matthew 22:7, the king became very angry, and he sent his troops to destroy those wicked people and to burn their city to the ground. God's saying he will gather a people to worship him one way or another. He's not this weak God who will just take from us whatever he can get. God will gather a people to himself. And for us Gentiles, this is a good thing, right? Because Malachi 1:11, this speaks of us, the nations, worshiping God. But for the Jews, this is God's unmistakable judgment. And I can't help but wonder if the references in these two parables that I just referenced, to the city being burned to the ground, the vineyard owners being put to death, might not also be a reference to God's judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem. God will shut the temple doors. God will burn it to the ground. He will gather a people to himself from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation, for he is a great king, and his name will be feared among the nations. God will put an end to the Jews' worthless worship. He'll find someone else to worship him. And next it says he'll punish those who oversee such worthless worship. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. O priests, this command is for you. If you won't listen, if you won't take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And then again in verse 9, he says, I will make you despised and abased before all the peoples. It's interesting what the Lord does here in this curse on the clergy, as one pastor called it. He takes the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Maybe you guys know this. The Lord bless you and keep you. Cause his face to shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord takes this priestly blessing and he reverses it. Rather than bless them and keep them, the Lord is declaring that he will curse them and destroy them. Rather than make his face to shine upon them and be gracious to them, the Lord is declaring that he will turn his face away from them and he will have no mercy on them. Rather than turning his face to them to give them peace, the Lord says he will hide his face and he will give them his wrath and judgment. He'll cause dung to be spread on their faces. The complete opposite of the Lord's face shining upon you, right? Verse 3 says, the dung of their offerings, meaning the filth and the waste and the butchered parts of the animal and the undigested food in their stomach, the Lord will take it and he'll spread it on their faces. And apart from that just being humiliating, this is also going to cause the priests to be unclean, forcing them to be removed from the temple and destroyed, just as this refuse would be destroyed by fire. Did you notice in verse 3 it says they'll be taken away with it, to be burned? Commentator David Peterson says this logically implies the destruction of the priesthood. If the dung and excrement were exposed by fire outside the temple complex, outside of the camp, according to Leviticus 4, then the smearing of it on the faces of these priests meant they'd be unfit to perform their duties, and they too would be carried off and disposed of. Another commentator says this curse on the priests, then, implying their judgment, also anticipates the arrival of another priest. The priest would be carried off in order to make room for a better priest, a perfect priest, Jesus. In other words, each of these judgments, the temple being closed off and destroyed, the nations being gathered, the priesthood being replaced, well, this is bad news for the Jews, it's good news for us. This is the glory of the God that we worship, that he can turn such horrible acts of judgment into such beautiful means of salvation. And as we think about wonder in our worship, what greater source for wonder than to see the grace of God in bringing such beauty out of ashes? Even as the Lord brings curse, he turns it into blessing, just as he does at the cross of Christ, when even in the darkest moment of curse and judgment that there ever was, when Christ took our sin and bore it on the tree, becoming a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that in that moment, blessing and mercy were pouring forth from Calvary. This is the God we worship. And I would suggest that the cure then for this wonderless worship, point number 3, is found in a greater knowledge of God's glory in Christ. I think that's what Malachi 1 and 2 suggest. Remember where Malachi took his starting point in the whole book. He didn't start in verse 1 of chapter 1 with this radical condemnation of Israel's worship. He first grounds it in the grace of the gospel. Malachi 1 verse 2, I have loved you. God first reminds Israel of his love for them, his electing love for them, because they need to know the love of this God in order to worship him with wonder. Knowledge about God is necessary for right worship. Malachi 1:6, Malachi 1:14, they need to know about God as Father. They need to know about God as Master, as King. They need to know his glory and his majesty. Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, true instruction, the guarding of knowledge. These are the prescriptions God gives to cure wonderless worship. The knowledge of God. And do you remember in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says that this knowledge of God is ultimately found? He says, the light of the knowledge of God's glory is found in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of God's glory is found in the face of Jesus Christ. It's there where we behold God's love and mercy. It's there where we behold his patience and long suffering and power and glory. All the riches of the knowledge of God's glory are found in Jesus. He's the cure, he's the remedy, the prescription for such wonderless worship. So we turn into the pages of Scripture where Christ himself has testified that every page points to him. We sit ourselves under the means of grace and behold the glory of Jesus in the preached word. We taste of his goodness next week at the Lord's table. We witness his cleansing power in the sacrament of baptism. This is the cure for such wonderless worship. It's Jesus. And ministers, office bearers, that's where you come in. Just as the cause of wonderless worship was inadequate knowledge of God, stemming from inadequate church leadership, so the cure is a true knowledge of God in Christ that's communicated to God's people by godly church leadership, by diligent church leaders. We see this in Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. O. Palmer Robertson calls this the most beautiful description of the role of the priest in all of Scripture. Malachi contrasts the priesthood of his day in these verses with what the priesthood was supposed to look like by alluding back to God's covenant with Levi. Verse 4, it says, you shall know that I've sent this command to you that my covenant with Levi might stand. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. What's this covenant with Levi that he speaks of here? The covenant with Levi probably refers to Numbers chapter 25 when the Israelites were seduced by Moabite and Midianite women who led them to Baal worship. Now, the Lord told Moses, I want you to kill every man who was seduced. And while the whole camp is mourning and weeping in front of the tabernacle after God gives this judgment, it says that there was a man named Zimri who came walking right on by with his Midianite girlfriend and took her into his chamber, it says. So Aaron's grandson Phinehas, a righteous, zealous priest, sees this and he rises up to his feet, he grabs his spear and he walks into the chamber and drives the spear right through them. And then the Lord says, behold, I give Phinehas my covenant with peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants a perpetual priesthood. So Malachi refers to this covenant of peace. He's referring to God's priestly covenant with Phinehas, and his description of the priest's role is basically a description of Phinehas. The true priest with whom God has covenanted is supposed to be so zealous for God's glory that when a son of Israel is seduced by a Midianite woman, he's willing to kill them both rather than see God's name dishonored. Or to put it in Malachi's context, the true priest should be so zealous for God's glory that he's willing to refuse blind animal sacrifices. He's willing to tell God's people when enough is enough. He's willing to tell them God will not accept your vain worship. So in these four verses in Malachi 2, 4 through 7, we see four characteristics of what the true priest should look like, and by extension, what every minister and office bearer should strive for. First, he says reverence for God. Verse 5. He feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. It's the first characteristic God mentions of a godly priest, because it's the primary issue he's confronting here: your reverence and worship. Second, he was committed to biblical truth. Verse 6 says, true instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. A true priest, a true minister, should know God's word and should be committed to it. Third, he had a zeal for godliness. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. Phinehas was concerned both about his own personal piety and about that of others. Office bearers, are you devoted to walking with God in uprightness? Are you willing to turn others from sin even when it's uncomfortable? This is what the Lord calls you to. And then finally, in verse 7, the fourth characteristic, he guards and protects sound doctrine. The lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. I don't think old Palmer Robertson was exaggerating when he called this the Bible's most beautiful description of the priesthood. It's a model for every young man aspiring to the ministry, every pastor in ministry, every elder, every deacon. God is looking for godly men who will reverence his name, are committed to his word, have a zeal for godliness, and will guard sound doctrine. But for the rest of us who aren't office bearers, we're not off the hook. God is calling every one of us to godliness and knowledge. God is calling every one of us to reverent worship. Yes, God has a special role for church leaders, but 1 Peter 2 says that in the New Testament, we're all priests. We all have a responsibility to seek after the knowledge of Christ, to have a zeal for godliness, and if we fail to, our worship will become worthless. So parents, are you modeling reverence for God in your prayers and in your worship? Do you model commitment to Scripture and sound doctrine? Are you zealous for godliness, so zealous that you will expel and put to death any sins in your home which do not conform to God's will? Children, do you worship God with the respect that He deserves? Do you chase after godliness? Do you love His word? God knows that knowledge of Himself is the remedy for wonderless worship. So He's looking for godly individuals who will chase after that knowledge, who will seek after that knowledge in Christ. And so we turn our eyes, we turn our gaze toward Jesus, because He's the answer to every problem that this passage addresses. Jesus is the only remedy for our wonderless worship. Jesus is the perfect priest. He's the perfect Phinehas, whose zeal for God's glory led him to cleanse the temple not once but twice, whose zeal for God's glory led him to go to the cross and suffer the shame of death, whose zeal for God's glory led him not just to drive a spear through two fornicators, but to let a spear be driven through his side. And he's the same perfect priest whose zeal for God's glory leads him to plead with us this morning to turn from our wonderless worship. Jesus is the only answer. He's the only perfect priest, and He's the only perfect revelation of God's glory by which we come to know and worship God. And He died in our place for all of our imperfect worship, for all of our irreverent thoughts. And it's in gazing at the perfect beauty of this perfectly beautiful high priest that our hearts are filled with wonder and awe, the wonder and awe that God demands. I will never grow tired of gazing at this beauty, because that's the only way that our hearts will be filled with wonder, by the perfect priest, Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, and how He only ever worshiped you with absolute reverence. We thank you for how He hung on a tree in our place and suffered for our irreverent worship. We pray that you would fix our eyes on Him, our perfect priest, in order that our hearts might be filled more and more and more with the wonder you demand. Forgive us for our imperfect, irreverent, wonderless worship, and cause us by your Spirit to be filled more and more with the wonder and reverence that you deserve each and every time that we come to worship you. We pray that as we finish our worship service, you would grant us wonder. We pray that as we return this evening to worship you, that you would give us wonder as we worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond now to God's word, standing to sing number 384. How sweet the name of Jesus.